You ever recall as a child walking into a classroom and a teacher saying, pop quiz? Remember your heart just like kind of sinks? Okay, well, I got a quiz for you. Ready? So I got a short quiz. We're going to start with just a little fun here this morning. I have a small quiz. So if you want to just write these down, you're welcome to. We're not going to come back to them later, but it's only six questions. Question number one. It's called the world's easiest quiz, by the way, in case you're curious. Question number one, how long did the Hundred Years' War last? It's 116 years. Number two, which country originally made Panama hats? Ecuador, of course. Ecuador. Number three, in which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. What is a camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. I'm not making these up. You can look them up. Number five, the Canary Islands are named after what animal? Dogs. And finally, what was King George the VI's first name? Albert, not George. Anybody get 100%? Missed every one of them. I did too, by the way. So, all right, that was fun. But what if your eternal life, we heard about eternal life in the first message, depended on passing a test? What if eternal life came down to you passing a test? How do you think you would do? Because in reality, this life we live is our test. This is our test. This is what our life is about. You may recall we looked at that word for testing in the Bible. I think I've commented on it on several occasions. From West's word study of the Greek New Testament, I'll cover them briefly again. There's two chief words in the Bible for testing. One is dokimatsu, the other is perazo. And dokimatsu is a type of testing that is intended that the person could pass the test. It's something that you are trial with an expectation that you can pass that. I like to use the analogy of teachers really give you tests that you should be able to pass. They're not trying to trick you. They shouldn't. A good teacher, that's not their goal. They're not trying to trick questions. But if they've taught and you've studied, the test that they give you is intended that you should pass it. Those are the tests that God gives us. The other word is perazo, the other Greek word, and that's used primarily of Satan in Scripture. And it's the type of test that's intended to break you, right? So there's two different trials we often face in life, but the ones that God puts before us or puts on us are those that he knows, right, where Scripture says that he doesn't give you anything that you're not capable of overcoming. That's what it means. He knows you can pass this test. Sometimes we don't feel we can, but God doesn't place on us something that he doesn't feel we're capable of approving us after we go through that trial. Well, what would you consider to be one of the hardest tests to face in this life? What would you consider, and it'll be different for everybody, but in your own personal self-reflection here, what might be the most difficult test that you might have to face? Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Could be a spouse, could be a child, we've lost a child, could be a close friend, could be your parents. Somebody you're very close to, maybe that would be a trial or a test that you might just find too difficult to deal with. What about a major health trial? We often do prayer requests for pretty significant health trials that people are facing. Sometimes those trials bring you right to the point of death. People are staring at their, you know, demise and praying that God would intervene. Would one of those trials be something that you would find too hard to face in this life? What about forgiving somebody who did you wrong, like in a really bad way? Maybe they swindled money from you. Maybe you were at a business partner and they did something really wrong. Maybe they did something to embarrass you, to just really humiliate you. You know, would forgiving that person, would that be a test that would just be too difficult in this life to deal with? Today I want to see if we can learn a lesson we're going to focus on forgiveness, but the message isn't really about forgiveness, right? It's about the trials that we face and the testing of our faith. But I want to see if we can learn a lesson. We're going to focus on a lesson of forgiveness from one of the shortest books in our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Philemon. And I've titled the sermon, What is Your Onesimus? What is your Onesimus? O-N-E-S-I-M-U-S. Onesimus is a character, a central character in this book. So let's go to the book of Philemon. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So I should have made that a test, right? Go find Philemon, right? People are going, where's Philemon? That's one that we always turn to, right? It's like Obadiah. We always go to Obadiah, right? There's some books we don't often turn to. We'll see as we go through this letter, and we're going to go through the whole letter. It's not a very big book. Onesimus is a central character. And as we go through and we recount what Paul's writing here, we keep in mind this is written from a man who not only persecuted and murdered Christians, right, but then had this conversion, and everywhere he went would have to be reminded of his past by people that remembered him. You know, imagine if we had that person today living in and said, oh, Paul's coming to visit us this Sabbath, right? People would be nervous, like, the same guy? Yep, same guy. But we heard he's changed. He's different. He actually has a different name now because he's converted. And so Paul here now writes this letter. Let's begin in Philemon. It was one chapter, so it's only verses that we have to go to. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was customary for Paul when writing to begin most of his letters, if you look at other epistles here, referring to himself as an apostle. It's basically his title. In this case, he doesn't do that. It's suggested that this is more of a personal letter to a friend. It's not, I'm not writing to you and one in authority, although I have authority, and he'll touch on that in a moment, but I'm writing to you as your friend, Paul, to my beloved friend Philemon. This letter was sent when he was in prison in Rome the first time. We know he was in prison three times that we know of, probably more, but three that we have account for. And so as he's indicating here in the beginning of his letter, it seems he's not going to be released anytime soon. So he's writing maybe near the end of his imprisonment, although he doesn't know for sure. But most likely around 60 AD is when they think this letter was written. Again, it's a private or personal letter to a friend seeking a favor. Although, we'll see in a moment, he expects that this is going to be shared beyond just Philemon. Because he says here, again, I'm not writing to you as one in authority, as an apostle, but I'm appealing to you as a friend. And you'll note here that he speaks again to the church in your house. So there's this expectation that Philemon's going to share this letter. So Paul kind of acknowledges that there's going to be others that's going to read what he has to write here. It's also worth noting that he mentions Timothy in this greeting, suggesting that Timothy is either with him somewhere nearby or certainly aware of this letter going out. Timothy's most likely also known to Philemon, and this is going to add some credibility to what he's going to ask. He's going to make a pretty big ask here a little bit later on in the letter. It'll be no small request. Now, we don't know who Apphia and Archippus are for sure, but researchers have seemed to determine that Apphia is probably the wife of Philemon, and Archippus is probably his son. If you notice, we'll come back here in Colossians 4:17, you'll note, if this is the same Archippus, Colossians 4:17, it says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And so if it's the same individuals, some scholars believe he was a minister in Colossae. And so you know, again, regardless of his direct relationship to Philemon, it seems important to Paul to also acknowledge him in the greeting of this letter. So again, let's continue back. Let's go back to Philemon now and pick it up in verse 4. Again, we touched on the fact that he mentions the church in your house. So you'll see as we go through this letter, Paul is, I don't want to say backing Philemon in a corner, but he's preparing for him to have this request made, knowing that the church is also going to read this letter. So in verse 4, he offers this prayer. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become evident, or I'm sorry, become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so in this opening prayer in Philemon, this is rather unique in that it's a prayer for him, as it says in verse 6, to share his faith. That the sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective. Paul is, again, setting him up in the body of this letter for this request that he's about to make. And he says, look, I'm expecting that you're going to share and you'll be an evidence of what I ask you to do. You know, Philemon, scholars say, was a man whose faith and his love toward Jesus Christ was well known. People that seemed to know him well. His reputation reached Rome at some earlier point. And his house and his hospitality, as it says here, refreshed the hearts of God's people. That's the way Paul described it. So this was a man who had great influence. He was well known and had a very fine reputation. The phrase here in verse 6, this phrase of sharing of your faith, is a difficult one to directly translate from Greek to English. There's two words here, koinonia pistis. Koinonia pistis. We've looked at koinonia before. Koinonia can be translated fellowship. We often use the term that we fellowship before and after church, but the reality is we are in koinonia. We are in a fellowship all the time. Right? When God calls you into his family, he's calling you into his fellowship. We may be home during the week, but we're still in that fellowship. We just have more opportunity as we come together. But we often think of fellowship as the socializing we do before and after services. But that word there, koinonia, can mean a sharing in. It can mean fellowship, and it can mean the act of sharing. Right? The act of sharing. And this is the case that the translation is probably most applied here. It is my prayer that your way of generously sharing all that you have, is kind of what Paul's referring to, will lead you more and more deeply into the knowledge of the good things of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's now going to ask this very generous man, right, he acknowledges his generosity, he's well known, he's going to ask him to be even more generous. The New Living Translation says it this way, and I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. So he's putting a little pressure on him, right, to, as the New Living Translation says, that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith. Verse 8, excuse me, Paul now begins to move towards his actual appeal. The heading of my Bible says, the plea for Onesimus. It says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, here again is a reference, again, the fact that he has authority as an apostle, but he doesn't want to. Have you ever been in a situation where you could command somebody to do something, but you'd rather ask them? Parenting can often be that way. I don't want to make your child do something. You ask them. And if they say no, then you make them, right? That's my daughter. She'll tell you. That's what we do. They kind of know that the ask is kind of a, not an ask, but Paul's saying, look, I'm writing to you, right? I could command you what is fitting, but I'm not going to. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So here in verse 9, Paul refers to himself as the aged. That word is presbytos, 4:2-4:6, if you like to look up words. It's the same word, if you want to go back to Titus 2, just back a page. It's the same word that he uses in Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise. Right, so here, again, it's this word presbytos, it has to do with being aged, older, or wise. The Greek physician Hippocrates once wrote, quote, that a man is presbytos from the age of 49 to the age of 56. Between these years, he is what we might call senior. Only after that does he become geron, which is the Greek for an old man. So we're talking about an older, wiser individual, is what Paul's describing himself here as being aged. And so Paul's pressing upon Philemon that he's writing to him as a older, wiser, sober, reverent, as we just read in Titus, right? Temperate, sound in faith and love. That's how that individual is described there. So Paul now is going to make his request. And his request is not for Paul. His request is going to be for Onesimus. Verse 10, Philemon verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So Paul calls here Onesimus the son whom he has begotten in his bonds. Now there is a rabbinic saying that Paul may be referring to here, quote, if one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons this the same as though he had begotten him. So Paul could be making a reference to that idea that having taught Onesimus and brought him into the knowledge of the truth, as we would say it today, that he looks to him as a son and is appealing to Philemon to consider him the same. That he's, and he actually used the term a beloved son later on. It's a term of endearment. Paul uses this elsewhere in other situations as the son. For Timothy and Titus only, I'll give you some scriptures. You can look them up. We looked at, we didn't look at it. So 1 Corinthians 4:17. Did we go there? Yeah, I think we did. But these are his references to Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Philippians 2:22, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. Those are all when he referenced Timothy as a son, and Titus in Titus 1, verse 4. So this is a term that Paul doesn't use often, but he used it to refer to Timothy and Titus. And now here, in writing to Philemon, he makes a similar reference. Now here's where it gets a little bit tense for Philemon. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Now, slavery in the first century was not an ethnic or racial matter like we often, our minds immediately go to in a modern context. People could become slaves by any number of means. Some were to pay off debt. Historians believe that 2/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves prior to the first century, and it could have been as high as 90%. So slavery was more common. If one was forced into slavery, it was if they had died. We don't know what it would have cost to acquire a slave during the first century, but I did some looking, you know, trying to make some comparisons of our modern history. Prices that were paid for slaves, again, always vary according to age, condition, training, their physical abilities, etc. In the U.S. in the 1850s, for comparison, the cost of a slave was about $360 to $400, which is about $15,000 to $20,000 today. And life expectancy was about 36 years. But, you know, beyond that, when you consider not only the cost to acquire that slave, you had to maintain them, you had to feed them, house them, care for them, keep them healthy enough that they were useful to you. And so there was a return on investment Yeah, they treated it like a business, and there was a return they expected. And it generally took 3 to 5 years, again, in back in the 1800s, for them to recover their investment. It's a sad part of our nation's history, but it's the reality of our past. And so the cost for a slave to run away, the cost of the slave owner was a lot of money. Lost revenue, status as well. One of your slaves got away. So it was no small thing. Onesimus, again, is a runaway slave. And his master, guess who? Philemon. So Paul is writing to Philemon. Now, Matt, put yourself in Philemon's position. You're writing to me about my runaway slave, and you're calling him a son? I mean, it's hard for us to sometimes put ourselves in those circumstances, but I imagine it was pretty hard. Onesimus had fled from Philemon. Somehow he met the Apostle Paul somewhere along the line while he was imprisoned. And through the result of his relationship with Paul, he became a convert and became a believer. Paul would use Onesimus to accompany Tychicus, apparently, in his letter to Colossians, in Colossians 4, verse 7 through 9, and also in this letter to Philemon. So again, imagine how Philemon felt right now, knowing who Paul is writing to him about. You know, verse 11 here is a bit of a play on the name Onesimus. The name Onesimus means beneficial, profitable, useful, or helpful. In fact, so much so that the name Onesimus was common because they often named their slaves in that manner. They were useful. So here he's basically saying formally that Onesimus was useless or unprofitable, right? As a runaway, right? He was of no value to him as a runaway. He says, but now he's saying as a convert, he's useful both to Paul and Philemon. That's what Paul's saying. Now he's useful to both of us because now he's a convert. So again, having prefaced all this with this reminder again of his authority as an apostle, though he's not pressuring Philemon, he's not ordering him to do anything. He is appealing to him. As he says here, I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to ask you something, Philemon, right? I'm going to ask you something pretty extraordinary. So he's kind of set him up all the way up to this point. And this now is going to be what I think is a testing of his faith. Whether or not Philemon can actually follow through with who and what he claims to be. He's going to ask Philemon to take back Onesimus as a brother, not a slave. Verse 12. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Philemon would do well to kind of read between the lines here. What is Paul saying? Don't order me to do this. That's what he's telling him. Right? He says, like, I'm sending him back, right? And in verse 14, but without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might be not by compulsion, but voluntary. So he is putting it in Philemon's lap, but he's put some pressure on Philemon to do the right thing here. That phrase, I'm sending him back to you, the Greek word that's used there means to send up, to send again, to send back. And it's used in the context of sending to someone in authority. Right, sending to someone in authority. You know, it's the term Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. In both of those accounts, there's the same word there. Sending someone to someone in authority. And so Paul's saying to Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus to you as you have authority. He was your property. Paul's not discounting that. I'm sending him back as you have authority, but I'm asking you to do the right thing. I'm not compelling you. But he's acknowledging Philemon's authority over Onesimus as his slave, but at the same time appealing to Philemon to do the right thing. You know, Onesimus must have been very dear to Paul, right? Calling him a beloved son. They must have developed a pretty good relationship in their time in prison. And he even mentions here about this sending him as like sending a bit of his own heart as he sends him back to Philemon. He said there he'd like to keep him, but he realizes he can't. He's a runaway slave. The law says he's got to go back. He can't keep him there. That wouldn't be appropriate. And so Paul here recognizes that he was a runaway. He has to be returned and face up to the consequences of his actions. And the same is true in our own lives. You're probably seeing a lot of talk on social media today about people getting upset over their First Amendment statements and they're losing their jobs. I don't know if you've read some of that. People are saying some outrageous things, claiming they've got First Amendment right to say things, which they do. But what they forget is you don't have a First Amendment protection from the consequences of the things you say. Right? You can say whatever you want, but there's a consequence for what you say. And this is in essence what he's saying here, right? There's consequences. Onesimus ran away. He's got to go back and face Philemon. There's no way around that. And so Paul's request here to Philemon is to receive him, right, as a brother. Verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see what Paul's saying here? He said maybe the whole reason for his escape, it was for his conversion. That's what he's saying. Like, do you understand? Let's walk. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. In other words, took him out. He came out of that situation. He could be converted, and now he can come back to you as a brother and not a slave. Again, it's easy to read those things, but I'm trying to put myself in Philemon's spot. There's a part of my human nature that would still be having a hard time with this, right? Because the guy owes me. You know, when slaves ran away, they stole, and they needed resources to travel. So they would steal things that they could use to barter and trade. So there's a lot more that went on there that we just don't know. And so for Philemon, I'm sure this was a very difficult thing. And so as I asked at the beginning of the sermon, right, what would you consider to be one of the hardest things to face in life? You know, would a circumstance like this be almost too much to ask? If God asks you, okay, this is what I'm putting on you to do, could you do it? For Philemon, this seems like a pretty big ask. So what would be the testing of your faith? What might come your way that just seems too difficult? Maybe forgiving somebody is a very difficult thing. We'll do a whole sermon on forgiveness in the future here. But I think it's not a stretch to look at this as being a very difficult for Philemon to process and determine what to do. If there was someone in your life that did something really bad to you in a very big way and they walked in that door, how are you going to handle it? What would you do? Could you be in the same room with that person and like not have tension? Is there a way? Could you get past it? These are the kind of things we should meditate on and think about before they happen, right? So that we've processed how we might handle that. If God calls them and they walk in the door, that person that robbed you, lied about you, mistreated you, and could you receive them as a brother? That's what he's asking Philemon to do with Onesimus. I mean, I know my human nature. That's a huge thing to ask, right? And so let's continue. Verse 17 of Philemon. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now he's really putting the pressure on. Treat Onesimus like you would treat me, Paul. Right? He's saying, I feel bad. I think Philemon's kind of getting backed in the corner here. But it is what it is. Paul says, look, if you consider me a brother, then I want you to consider Onesimus a brother. If we consider one another brothers and sisters in the faith and somebody else comes in, we should treat everybody as equally a brother and sister in the faith. Right? We'll talk about forgiveness. There's things we should cover on that. But this is what he's being asked to do. So So again, I don't think it's a stretch to see how difficult this might be for Philemon. I think it must be very hard. It seems like Onesimus probably told Paul everything he did. You know, Paul's writing to Philemon. I'm sure Onesimus just laid it all out there. And at some point, Paul says, okay, but I'm sending you back. Right? And think about Onesimus. You got to go back. Like, I'm sending you back, and you have to go back and face the consequences. Verse 18 now. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, Paul says, put that on my account. If he owes you anything, send me the bill. Like, if it's a matter of money, that's the issue, send it to me. That's how much Paul's willing to put some skin in the game and make this matter right. So he's offering to repay Philemon. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Think about that. What did he just say? What did he just say there? He's saying, like, look, you're where you're at. Like, was Philemon's conversion a result of Paul and his teaching? Right? I think that's what he's hinting at. Like, you know what you know. We have this relationship because of me. Like, and so he's saying, you know, you owe me even your own selves. You know, who do we owe? We owe God everything, right? We owe Jesus Christ. I mean, God opened up our minds to understand. Like, so if somebody wronged you and they walk in that door, we should be glad God opened up their minds and be grateful. And, you know, who are we to question that God's calling that person? He called us. So we owe him. So that's in essence what Paul's saying to him, right? So Paul's request of Philemon is where I often like to say, you know, theory cross sections with reality. Right? It's one of my favorite sayings is, I wish I lived in theory because everything is perfect in theory, but we live in reality, right? And so this is what he's saying. This is the reality now of where the kind of rubber meets the road. So Paul's asking Philemon to forgive him of all that he's done. Right? How do we got for time? Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14 and 15, we'll cover this in more detail in a future message. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, forgiveness is something we're obliged to do. So if forgiveness is the testing of your faith that you're struggling with, then it's something to begin praying about and studying about and working on, because it's something God's not going to forgive us if we can't forgive others. And I think forgiveness can be one of the hardest tests that all of us can face if somebody's really mistreated us. Let's go back now to Philemon, verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So he's telling Philemon, I am assured you're going to do even more than I've asked you to do. Again, I'm on the receiving end of this letter. I feel like I'm really being boxed in the corner here. Because again, if this letter is going to be shared to the congregation, right, they're all going to be looking at Philemon, right? Like, okay, we all read Paul's letter, right? So, I mean, Paul is kind of putting some pressure on him here, but he says, like, I know you're going to do even more than I've asked you to do. Verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So what's Paul suggesting here? By the way, I'm going to be coming around to check up on how this goes. Right? When I get out of prison, I'm coming to visit you. Right? So he does put a lot of pressure on Philemon. There's no doubt here, right? But Paul knows it's for his good. Right? Paul knows Philemon needs to really step it up and do what he claims to be. But he says, look, when I get out of here, I'm going to come visit you. And so then he concludes by sending greetings, as is he typically does. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know, so the book of Philemon, I think, illustrates maybe one of the biggest tests of our faith is the ability to really forgive somebody who's really harmed us. Right? Oftentimes we have trouble forgiving people over minor things, but this is a major one. And how would we handle those? So who or what is your Onesimus? Right? What might come to you and test your faith? What is the testing of your faith? In this case, it's Philemon's ability to forgive Onesimus. But what may be your Onesimus? What might seem unfair, too hard, that God's going to ask you to do that's going to test your faith? Notice James chapter 1. James 1, beginning of verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, the testing of our faith is for that outcome, that we would be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. So the next time you're facing something that just seems too big of a test of your faith, number one, know that God's not going to give you something he thinks you can't handle. And know that the outcome, if you do it the right way, is what helps us to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, we don't have time, but I'd encourage you to go back and read, you know, the parable of the persistent widow, right? The testing of her faith. Let's go there. Yeah, let's go there. We started a little bit late, so I got a few more minutes. Luke 18, let's go there. We did start a few minutes late, so we've got a few extra minutes. Luke 18. Because Philemon's situation was a testing of his faith in forgiveness. Here in Luke 18, we see another type of a testing of faith. It's the parable of the persistent widow. Verse 1. They spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's it in a nutshell. That's this parable in a nutshell. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, this widow, as it said, never grew tired of bringing her petition to the judge. She just kept coming. Never got tired of it. You know, would that be a testing of your faith? An unanswered prayer, right? You've got a health situation. You've asked for healing. You've been anointed. You're doing all that you can, but you know, you can keep going back to God and making that request. Right? Would that become a situation where it would be a testing of your faith? Be too hard. I can't do this anymore. God's not hearing me. Right? Would it rattle your faith because you have a prayer that's going unanswered for a length of time? Again, as it says here at the end of the parable, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? That's the question there. Whatever happened to Onesimus? Did Philemon respond as Paul asked? We don't know. I would think he did. I don't think this would be recorded if it wasn't. But we have no way to know for certain what happened. You know, there's a few assumptions we could make. The ones I've listed are that because the book of Philemon is in our Bibles, I think it hints at the probability that Philemon did what Paul asked him to do. If this letter from Paul was received poorly, Onesimus was then punished, enslaved again. I don't think it would be recorded and left the way it is. There's also some non-biblical resources, things that we come across from time to time. They're not canonized. I don't know how much weight to put on some of those things. But there are some non-biblical records that suggest that Onesimus went on to become the leader of the church in Ephesus, We can't prove that, but it seems that that may have been the case. Again, the book of Philemon is one of the shortest books in our Bibles, but I think it provides a couple principles for us to always remember. Number one, God expects forgiveness from us. We'll cover that more in the future. And probably more importantly, that God will test our faith. In the case of Philemon, it was the ability to forgive Onesimus and receive him as a brother. For you and I, there may be some other way that God is going to test our faith. And so again, what is your Onesimus?